I want to invite you to turn to the book of Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20 together. Joshua chapter 20. We're going to be looking at the cities of refuge and effectually and effectively in chapter 20 and 21. We see the cities of refuge and the cities given to the Levites, which include the cities of refuge. 48 cities are given to them. And we're going to be looking at these cities of refuge from a very special point of view today as we look at this text. Joshua chapter 20 verses 1 through 6. And then chapter 21, 1 through 3, just to give you a sense of where we're going. Chapter 20 of the book of Joshua. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return, come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." Chapter 21, verse 1. "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, houses of the Levites, came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, 'The Lord commanded through Moses to give his cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock.' So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands." Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer and for the privilege of looking at the Word and the privilege of singing praises to your name. We thank you for the privilege of being included in the blood of Jesus Christ and among those who are the redeemed. We thank you for the blessing of being able to understand Scripture. We pray that the Holy Spirit will guide our thinking today, that we will come away with lessons that are good for life and for eternity. Please touch our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our day today is filled with some interesting things. With the book of Joshua, as we study it, we're going to be looking at some moral ethic laws. They have to do with right and wrong. They have to do with good and evil. They have to do with what do we do in the sense of fair play. This evening in the study in Leviticus, we also pick up some of similar thoughts, and it will be instructive to you. One, because first of all, when you hear so many talk about the Bible and the days of the Bible, they think we're talking about the Stone Age. You know, you talk to somebody about the Bible, they think that, boy, that is just really archaic. It's a study of paleontology, you know, just study old things, prehistory. Because we really do live in a day where people don't know history and don't value history so much. They have a hard time thinking of what it must have been like for their grandparents to grow up. Well, you bring them the Bible and they're thinking cavemen, you know, Neanderthal. Well, you're going to find in our study today, as well as tonight, that there really is an advance of what God says. God gives some incredible values that really are beyond where we think today. You think about how our children are morally and ethically challenged. They really are. Our kids, and I'm talking about their generation predominantly, and we're it's like pulling teeth to get our children to see the values God gives. When you go to the Word of God, we really have high ethical standards. We're going to be looking at those throughout the day. And so buckle up your seatbelt and look forward to some good stuff, and I think it'll instruct you well as we look through the Word of God together. Our study today is about these cities, cities of refuge. And they were also more cities than that given to the Levites. And it wasn't like God said to all of the children of Israel, okay, you're going to carve out this city, only the Levites live there. Everybody move out. It seems that what God did was he scattered the Levite tribe, the tribe of Levi, throughout the land. He chose 48 cities. He names them all. You may say, well, why did God do that? Well, it's a title on one hand. God gives a title to the land to the children of Israel. He says, this is your land, and I'm going to name the city, it's yours. You know, if it was your city, if it was your hometown, wouldn't you be pretty excited about that, to see the name in the Word? A lot of people have pride in their hometown. They know that what their town is known for. I grew up outside of Philadelphia, and I like to tell people that cheesesteak hoagies are pretty good because I was born in the area, and I know what a cheesesteak hoagie tastes like, and I'll tell you, you go anywhere else in the country, and what they call a hoagie or a sub just doesn't taste the same. I'm sorry. No offense. Make sure you keep calling it something else, like a sub or, you know, a poor boy or something along those lines, because it isn't a hoagie. Because I know that. I know what hoagies are supposed to be like. Now, I'm sure wherever you grew up and whatever you were used to, you got some personal pride in that. And I think God honors that feeling in a sense. You know, when the game was taking place, between the Phillies and the Yankees, you know, I'm going to have a certain leaning, and I'll tell you, my great aunt has a certain leaning too. And it was messing up her schedule because of these games that went on. And, you know, she just loves watching them. Loves watching the Eagles play and all that stuff. You all have that same kind of allegiance. And when you look to the Scripture and you see God giving names to cities and naming them out, don't get bored. Realize that people had an identity. They identified with those cities. These 48 cities were designed by God and fell out by lot. If you're going through chapter 21 and begin reading through there, the family of Levi was divided into three main households. They were divided up and established where they would be. And what a surprise. When God determined by lot that those who were serving in the temple should be settling in cities near Jerusalem, what a surprise. God can superintend, can't he? God knows what he's doing. And you go reading on through here, and there is a purpose for all these cities and towns. It shows you that God blessed the nation with people who are designed to serve God. When God moves you as a believer from one place to another, which he may do from time to time, realize that God has a purpose in that. He has a mission field to move you to. And you have a purpose where you go. It never ceases to amaze me that Christians will get transferred from one reason or another, and they'll pick a house before they pick a church. Why? Is that should be counterintuitive for a believer. Why do you pick a house? Because you love it, but you didn't find a church near where you are? That's a problem among us believers. We should be thinking as believers first, because God has a purpose where he puts us. And you look at this passage of Scripture, you find God picking cities. And he says, okay, you are going to go there. It's not different for us either, is it? When God says, you will go from here to there, wherever you are, whatever your job is, whoever you're getting put in among as you are employed, you're a missionary. You're salt and light where God puts you. God sends you from middle school to high school, or whatever the case may be in the changes of life. You pick a college. Oh, what about a place to worship? You pick a place to serve is what God calls us to be. We're supposed to be thinking in those terms. So we look at this book, and yes, you see cities and places, and if you read through 20 and 21, you'll notice all sorts of names, and you might get confused with names. But remember, these are people's lives. They were sent with a mission, and the Levites were a blessing to the nation, as well as God gave them a blessing. We noticed in our verses in chapter 21, the cities and the common land, these Levites moved in among the children of Israel. They were given homes. They were given places where they could raise their livestock. They could make a living as they served. And there were going to be six cities called cities of refuge. Those six cities of refuge were divided up, three on the west side of Jordan, three on the east side of Jordan. They were equally spaced just about throughout the land so that if some mishap of taking someone else's life unintentionally occurred, there was a city that was the closest to get to. When we were children, or when my children were young, we'd go on vacation to Maine, and we'd go on little boat rides, you know. And when they were really young, as parents, we realized that the goal, even though the kids are wearing their life jackets, was to encourage them to know what to do if the boat sinks, if something goes wrong. And we'd tell our kids, okay, as we go out in a canoe and we're out in the middle of the lake, okay, where's the closest land? Where do you have to swim to? I remember Beth Ann looking around. There. You know, the closest spot. Well, in the city of refuge, it's the idea of if something like this happens, where do you go? Well, there, the closest city. And it's that idea where God established something recognizing that there are laws that have to be lived by. There has to be a system of justice, a system of fair play. And chapter 20 explains that to us. Now, chapter 20 is not an isolated text talking about the cities of refuge. You'll actually find the cities of refuge talked about in Exodus. You'll find it talked about in Numbers. You'll find it talked about in Deuteronomy. What we're finding in Joshua's text is this is now when it's being put into place. God had promised, and as we shared with you last week, when God promises, it's as if they took the word of God, chapter 20 and 21 in Joshua. They take the word of God, this is what Moses wrote, and we're going to follow it to the letter of the law. Believers, that's what we have got to do. Take the word of God, follow it to the letter of the law. So they're taking what God's word was, and all they had of it at that point was the five books of Moses. As Moses said, and so you find that in chapter 20, find that in chapter 21. And yes, Moses did talk about those cities of refuge. Our intention today is to take you through some of those texts, look at what these cities of refuge were, and then identify, by illustration, some applications for us in these cities of refuge. Well, first of all, take notice of the towns. We have just done that. God gave these towns the titles, the record, that sense of pride, that sense of identity, that sense of purpose. Believers, we have those similar responsibilities. The disposition of those six cities, among those 48 cities, were these six cities called cities of refuge, unique cities that were designed to be cared for in a unique way. Let me give you a little bit of a thought. We look back at chapter 20, something of the background of what these cities were. Verse 3, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally. In other words, it was not with forethought. It was not with malice. It was a mistake. It was an event that occurred. That the person who takes that person's life might flee there, and there shall be your refuge. They shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Someone who would be chosen by a family member of the family that had lost a loved one through this unintentional death or through murder, there would be the avenger. Somebody would be picked, and you're the guy. You need to go out there and take that other person's life. We need to restore that balance that existed before the death of a loved one. So you know, in the Old Testament world, as well as the Middle East today, lex talionis, have you ever heard of that? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, let's know what the sense of fair play is. Let's know what justice is. If someone kills somebody of your family, then you need to take their life. Now, we look at that and kind of look at it as an isolated thing, kind of an old, archaic way of thinking. There really is a bigger picture as to why God even talks about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's teaching fair play. He's teaching something about what seems to be fair. On top of that, he's talking about lives. And lives are not just isolated items that are just, you know, so they are, you know, like a product of evolution. We're no different than the tree, no different than the animal. God says, wait a minute, that's not true. God created man in his own image. Into man he breathed life. That means that God made us unique. And because he made us unique, we exist in the image of God. Every single human being is. And so this begins to be a paradigm that sets us apart from our unsaved world. The way we think about rules, the way we think about laws, the way we think about just and fair play is set apart from the natural man because we realize all life comes from God. It's distinct. It's unique. It is separate. It is of different value than we may just simply assume of any other life. Yes, it's sad when a dog or cat dies, a pet in the household. Yes, it's sad. You enjoyed that pet, but that life is not the same as the life of a brother or sister or the life of another human being. And so lex talionis comes into play, and God says, okay, we're going to make some rules to deal with this. Sometimes deaths are not premeditated. They're accidents. They're problems. And even our law seems to identify that, where someone, we talk about different degrees of murder. They've tried to make distinctions based upon the idea of some sense of fair play. And we can go right back to Scripture to identify where this comes from. So the avenger of blood will come out and chase that person. If a person has been guilty, he doesn't have a city of refuge to go. If he really premeditated that murder, if he really intended to murder someone, there's nowhere to run. He can try to be a fugitive, but that avenger is tasked with the idea of taking his own life, his life. Verse 4, and when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city, declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place. In other words, this guy who's run to the city has the freedom to share what happened, tell the story. And until the actual trial, he has a place of refuge in that city. He's given entrance or admission into that city for protection from the avenger of blood. There will be a day later on where his hearing will take place. Verse 5, then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. It appears in our text that there will be a day that is set where he will go for a trial, and he will be reviewed. And if he's acquitted of the death of this other person, he will then return to the city of refuge, has to remain there until the death of the priest. He must remain in that city of refuge. Now, family, I would assume, would move in with him. Obviously, city is taking care of him, so are the Levites taking care of him, because they also are taken care of by the whole nation of Israel. There really is a plan. If a person has murdered somebody, they don't have a city of refuge. If a person has murdered someone, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, capital punishment. If a person is innocent of premeditated murder, yet someone has died at his hand, there's still a price to be paid. Why? Because we are all sons of Adam. This was a life that had value in the eyes of God that was lost. So there's still a price to be paid, even though it was not premeditated. He must remain in the city until the death of the high priest. You can start to draw some lines, can't you, to the gospel? We're going to talk about some of those in the time that remains. First of all, however, let me take you back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, or 21, I'm sorry, 12, 21 verse 12. Exodus chapter 21 verse 12. And we'll get a little bit of a picture of what our Lord is talking about here as he talks to the Israelites. In Exodus 21, verse 12, what is given in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, do you remember? Ten Commandments. So it's real close to the Ten Commandments. We've already heard, thou shalt not murder, correct? Thou shalt not murder. Look at chapter 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. God creates life. Someone takes life as a result of the fall, the flood, remember? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. After the flood, human government's put in place. Then you have taking of life if someone has taken someone else's life put into place. So if someone murders someone, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. This is the root of where the cities of refuge come from. The whole idea of the cities of refuge. Interesting the way it's put, isn't it? God still superintends details. They're not always in our hands. Not always in our hands. If he's innocent, he's guilty of having caused someone's death, but he's innocent of premeditated murder, then there's a place where he must run. There's a place where he must go. If he's innocent of that desire to murder someone else, there's a place he will go, and God will establish that. There's a recognition of life isn't always predictable. He's going to go on to explain that a little bit in other texts of Scripture. Let me take you to the book of Numbers, chapter 35. Numbers, chapter 35. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 35. The cities of refuge get detailed here in Numbers 35. We'll look at verse 6. Now, among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. In other words, he's outlining, as we found in the book of Joshua, there are going to be 48 cities. Six of them are for the cities of refuge. Look at verse 9 for a description of these. Numbers 35, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, three cities you shall appoint on the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for a refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement, now he's going to explain some of this, so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand, by which one could die, he does die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or, if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. Murder shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with a hand so that he dies, and one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he does die, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. Congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of the blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generation. In all your dwellings, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against the person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of the murderer who is the guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in this land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Why these rules? Because life is precious, because life, the life of a human being, finds its value not because the human being is alive, not because of something inherent in himself, but because of who God is. That sets us apart. Most societies are identified in social laws. They establish a social type of law, sociological laws. What God's putting forth here is a theological set of laws. I came across an interesting thing yesterday, that related to this whole thinking, and it relates to what we're seeing here in our text of Scripture. There's a reason we exist as a land and as a nation and have laws. Western civilization has laws that are unique and come from or arise from the Scripture. And one of the things I'd like to share with you is something that helps encourage conservative families who are seeking to raise their kids right, and also a sense of what God has given us in this land. Here's what this author says, and then we're going to jump into what Francis Schaeffer said from our text of Scripture. This author, Bob Weir, says, Our parents wanted to make us happy, but they understood the danger of taking satisfaction to the extreme. In addition, they understood the need to teach us as children, the merits of self-sacrifice. They realized that we would grow up and be released into a world in which discipline was a key factor in our maturity. When they said no to our requests, even to our demands, it was because they were keeping us from believing that we could have anything we wanted if we simply held our breath and stomped our feet in defiance of their judgment. If you had liberal parents, they probably gave in every time you pouted, screamed, or engaged in other childish tantrums. But if you were really lucky, you had parents who taught you, and my kids would be rolling their eyes at this next phrase, You had parents who taught you that life isn't always fair and that nobody owes you a living. They were preparing you for adulthood. Believer must have consequences, otherwise we'll be ruled by animal instincts. Freedom must have limitations, otherwise we'll have chaos. Now here's where we have the connection to our Joshua passage. Civilization is a social contract in which the participants must agree on the terms of an orderly existence. Those terms involve, listen, moral obligations that are consistent with the dominant culture. History teaches us that great civilizations are conquered from within, perhaps because, in their striving for greatness, they neglected and abandoned the principles that built their success. Those principles usually were and are grounded in religion. Before there were laws in the books, there was religion in the hearts and minds of people struggling to carve a decent life out of a cruel and brutish landscape. Before there was a constitution in America to guide us in the building of a nation, there was religion to guide us in the spiritual recognition of a soul. Yet in spite of all the lessons of history, we find ourselves in the classic struggle between good and evil. Murder, rape, child abuse, and pornography have become so commonplace that the public pays scant attention to it, unless the victim or the offender is a celebrity. Bodies found in garbage dumpsters may not be mentioned at all if a sports playoff game is in the headline. We've been systematically conditioned to tolerate behavior that once would have elicited loud gasps even from the most seasoned exhibitionist in our world. It appears that we have lost our ability to be shocked. Nevertheless, in the face of all this evidence that we are in desperate need of a spiritual renaissance, we would call it revival, those who strive for a rebirth of values are pejoratively referred to as members of the religious right. In other words, if you want a return to the days when 12-year-olds were not having sex with their teachers, an almost weekly headline, child molesters weren't soliciting children in the internet, and murders didn't occur in multiples, a daily headline, you must be some sort of an extremist. Well, if being an extremist means having faith in a higher power and clinging to a values-based moral code, then I'll wear the label proudly, he says. What I think is interesting with where Francis Schaeffer, a believer, goes with our Joshua text is that it connects this idea of a social law. And what we have is not a social law when you look at it through God's eyes. Here's what Schaeffer said. The cities of refuge were Levitical cities. That is, they had something to do with God. The person taking refuge had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest, so he would be reminded that the civil laws were related to God. They did not just exist in a sociological vacuum. Unlike modern man, the people of the Old Testament and of Christian communities after the Reformation, Western civilization, did not view civil law as basically sociological. To them, it was not founded primarily on a social contract. Exact words from what this author wrote. Social contract. Civil law was related to society, but not only to society. It was ultimately related to the existence and character of God. This is important. Law which comes from God can provide something fixed. It's established. It doesn't change. It doesn't get eroded. Today's sociological law is relativistic. So what? You know, a life that has lived its life and its long life, just in our world, doesn't have the same value, does it, as a life of someone who's maybe in his 20s. Where did we get that idea? Because law isn't fixed in our mind, like God's law should be. Believers, I'm telling you, we think differently, and we should think differently, and this story of the cities of refuge is very, very important for us to understand that God made a distinction. He said, here's what it is, here's why, and I tell you why is because I am who I am, he said. You're built in my image. Let me take you to the book of Deuteronomy as quickly as I can, show you just a few more thoughts on this, and then apply it to our daily life. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 41, first of all. Deuteronomy 4, 41. Then Moses set apart three cities on the side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. And he lists the cities, Bezer in the wilderness, Plateau. He goes on to say, verse 44, now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came into Egypt. And he goes on to explain that the land had been given. If God declares these things to be so, it's not just a social contract. It is a relationship with God Almighty. Let me take you to chapter 19, just as our last text, Deuteronomy chapter 19, to see once again what he says about the cities. Verses 1 through 13 cover the majority of it, but let me show you a little bit more of how this is related to God's law by taking to verse 4. And this is the case of a manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past. When a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke of the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer or overtake him because the way is long and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in the time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers. And if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. If anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait against for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there, deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent from the blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Guilt appears. When did you see that word? We live in a day that doesn't know what guilt is. Are you guilty? I plead innocent. That's what our world is always doing. Our world doesn't have a sense of guilt like it ought to. We find the word guilt often, and it's interesting to see that, yes, there's a guilt. There's a guilt in taking another man's life, but then above that, there's a guilt in actually planning to do so. That guilt deserves death. But there's still guilt resting, and so that person's not released to the death of the high priest. Give you real quickly a thought of what we learned, and we learned in our text that they were supposed to create roads to those cities. Those roads were supposed to be designed, and from extra biblical text, we learned that what they would do, what Israel ultimately did, was they developed roads to get to that city quickly. They were supposed to make sure the roads were taken care of in the spring. They were supposed to put up signs, and they began putting up signs that were in big letters, refuge, refuge this way, so the person who was running to protect himself from the avenger of blood when he was innocent of premeditated murder, he was able to run and not lose his way. And he was able to keep on running so he didn't have to stop to read a small sign. They made bridges so that they could get to those cities and not have to go the long route, but to get as quickly as they could to that city of refuge. It's instructive to us when you look at what these cities of refuge meant. As a matter of fact, we learned that they were not supposed to bar the doors, the gates of that city. Those gates were to remain open, even when the enemy was in the land, so that the innocent could arrive at that city. When you take the applications and apply them to a work of our Savior, because we do read in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 that we fly to Him for refuge, we find that we are invited to come, because we are guilty, aren't we? We are guilty sinners. We are sinners that are guilty sometimes out of choice, sometimes out of nature, but we're certainly guilty sinners. We are to fly to refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't bar the door. He doesn't bar the gate. He protects us from the avenger of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. And you know, it was at the death of the high priest that we find freedom. Isn't that true? The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. And it's upon His death that our freedom is founded. We're released from those sins, that guilt that we so rightly bore. When you look at the Scriptures, we find some great illustrations of our work. When we go out into a lost world, we have the message of the city of refuge. We're supposed to be making sure that it's clear. We're supposed to put up signs that say, this way to refuge. We're supposed to make sure that people know where they are to be going to find refuge from the guilt of their sin. The picture is beautiful, isn't it? And yet the ethical standard is high. Would we expect anything less of God? When you are tempted to follow the moral relativism of our world and say, oh, it's not that bad, or say, you know, you're free to live the way you want to live. You're not violating any laws as long as you don't affect me. We have ignored that which fixes law. We should not be surprised then when our lives are not valued by others, because we have failed to value things through God's eyes. Believers, we do live in difficult days. But what a great Savior we serve. Fly to the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't have life in Him yet. Trust Him. Fly to the city, the Lord of refuge. Let Him be a refuge for you. And believers, be aware your job is to pave the way to the city of refuge for others who need to follow where you have fled for refuge. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we place ourselves in your hands, that we would identify in a greater way that law, in order to be established and settled, must arise from you. Father, how we thank you for the heritage of the laws that we have inherited in this land. Though they're not perfect, we recognize that they were handed down to us with an intention to identify a biblical way of thinking and apply it to the way our society operates. We have gone far afield from that. We've lost our bearing. Father, as believers, I pray that we will remember and think and identify in our world the hand of God. And recognize, too, that where you put us, where you place us, is by your design. May we also be faithful to pave the way to the real city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, for the death of the one who is the high priest for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. For it is in His death we are given freedom. Thank you, Father, for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.